Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you, O Lord, that your mercies are new every morning, that you have set aside one whole day in seven, that we may rest from all of our earthly labors, from seeking to provide for ourselves, from living by our own works, to remember that we truly find life not in what we do, but what you have done for us. We pray that you would teach us that rest, that we would trust in you and look to you, especially today, but in learning how to do that on the Lord's Day, so do it at all times. We pray that you would send your Spirit among us to illumine our hearts and minds this morning as we examine the book of Isaiah further. We ask that you would guide us into all truth, into your truth, that we may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. So, we are on, again, page 4, if you have it, looking at main point number 1, God's oracles against the earthly powers, which is covering chapters 13 through 23. We looked at Babylon last week and how Babylon really serves as a, emblem's not the right term, I forget the term, but a stand-in, a prototype, if you will, of all great empires, powerful nations that seek to exalt themselves against God, seek to replace God and seek to rule over all the peoples, uniting them in idolatrous rule against God. So Babylon is highlighted in these chapters, particularly in chapters 13 and 20, I believe, and then, I do have it in the notes here. 13, 14, and 21 are the chapters in particular that are dealing with Babylon. But again, Babylon, looking back to Babel, which, again, in Hebrew, Babylon and Babel are the same word. So whenever you read Babylon as a Jew in the scriptures, you are connecting it with Babel. You can't help but do that. And Babel being the first empire, Nimrod being the preeminent ruler, well, the first real emperor who rules over many nations, rules over many cities, many peoples, and then seemingly, although Genesis doesn't say this, is likely the one who then has the idea for building the Tower of Babel and uniting the people under his rule as a god in and of himself. And of course, the Lord is the one who strikes that down. So Babylon, who is to come, but also Assyria, who is the predominant power at the time that Isaiah is writing these oracles, are pictured under this moniker of Babylon. And again, representing these kingdoms, these empires that exalt themselves against God, that seek to replace the worship and trust of God with worshiping them, with their own power being supreme and casting off the rule of God. And so we've been looking at then there's this, the other nations surrounding it. So if you have a power like Assyria that seems undeniable, that seems unstoppable, and you are a lesser nation, what are your options? And the seemingly only two options that one has is either to submit to this ungodly empire and say, yes, we will come under your rule. We'll accept your gods as ours. We'll accept your king as our god. Or to form a military alliance to come against these empires and hope to defeat them by your own strength. But in both cases, as we see, what's not happening is a trusting in the Lord and viewing him as the supreme power over these pagan powers and nations, these ones that are standing in opposition to the Lord. And so the Lord is, through this section, really highlighting both of these problems that the nations seek out. And so, as I have there in the notes, this capitulation, so namely, capitulation either in submitting to the godless empire, or taking up arms in an alliance against them, trusting in military might, but just not the military might of the ascended empire, but of your own and of another nation, puts one at odds with God and his people. And so we see the example of those who seek military alliances. Syria, Israel, and Egypt all seek help in military alliances, but the Lord shames their efforts. This is what's going on in chapter 17 through 20, and we've really finished last week looking at this, how it highlights, okay, what are they doing? They're looking for help in these other nations to deliver them from the might of Assyria, and the Lord is the one who's declaring, well, because you have put your trust in these things, I'm going to cast you down. I'm going to put to shame all of your efforts and show that they are worth nothing. Then we look at another example, a nation that doesn't choose either, from what we can tell, but nonetheless chooses the wrong course. Moab, the Lord counsels Moab to look for help in Judah. So in chapter 15 of Isaiah, we see the Lord's word, chapter 15 and 16. I thought it was in 15, but it looks like actually 16 is the place where he really counsels him to look for help in Judah. Chapter 16, really, verse 3. Beginning in verse 1. Send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah by way of the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion, so to Judah, to Jerusalem. Zion standing in for those like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcast of Moab sojourn among you. Be a shelter to them from the destroyer, when the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land. Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. So first we have Moab being counseled, look to Zion for security, look to Jerusalem for security, and the God of Jerusalem for security. And then Jerusalem itself, Judah, is being counseled, receive those who come from Moab, take them under your shelter, and deliver them when they are in need. But then we see continuing, Moab ultimately does not decide to do this. We have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is of his arrogance, of his pride and his insolence and his idle boasting. He is not right. Therefore, let Moab wail for Moab. Let everyone wail, mourn, utterly stricken for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth. And it goes on, but essentially the Lord is pronouncing judgment on the pride of Moab, and Moab is going to be cast down. This idea is continued also further in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah, towards the end of his book, has a lengthy oracle against Moab, again for their pride. In their pride, they exalt themselves. They do not look for help in the Lord, even though they don't seem to join themselves, particularly to anyone else. They also just view themselves as being beyond the help of the Lord, and the Lord cast them down for their pride. So we have that other example, but then Tyre, also who is dealt with in chapter 23. Tyre, one of the coastland nations, profited from the wicked rule of these nations, specifically of Assyria, of Babylon, the ascendant nations. So they're the ones who accept the rule of these wicked empires, and they seek to profit by them. And so Tyre in particular gets rich off of what is going on under the rule of Assyria, and yet the Lord says that they will, that he will lay waste their riches. He is going to bring shame to them because, again, they've trusted in their riches, they've trusted in their own way, they have not trusted in the Lord. So this is what the Lord is setting out as the options for the nations surrounding. But then also he comes to focus on Judah. So if the surrounding nations have not put their trust in the Lord, if they've trusted in these other means, what is Judah going to do? And the Lord deals with Judah itself, Jerusalem and Judah, in chapter 22. And we find that Judah is another sad example of failing to trust the Lord. And they instead look to military might and trust even in their rulers rather than God. So we see this bearing itself out here in chapter 22. But they're looking to all of these things, but not looking to the Lord of hosts as their trust. And in particular, so first it talks about military alliances, and then we see the Lord highlight two particular rulers, not kings, but those who are part of the king's cabinet, who are set forth. One is a faithful man, the other is not a very faithful man. But in both cases, we see that there's a trust being put in them by the people, and therefore the Lord is going to uproot them as the source of those who can be trusted. The Lord is going to show they cannot be trusted in the midst of all that is going on. He is to be their trust, even in the midst of that. So even as the Lord casts down the pride of these nations, he declares that he will cause their people and their riches to serve him. So even Egypt, Syria, and Israel, and these various other nations, the Lord is talking about he is going to bring them in to be in his service. So Isaiah chapter 17, verses 7 through 9, speaking concerning Assyria, or not Assyria, speaking concerning Syria in particular, and Syria connected with Israel since they had made an alliance. But in that day man will look to his maker, and his eyes will look on the Holy One of Israel. He will not look at the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look at what his own fingers have made, either the asherim or the altars of incense. And that day strong cities will be like deserted places of the wooded heights and the hilltops which they deserted because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. So there's desolation on the strong cities that took pride in themselves, but people will look to God instead. Chapter 18, verse 7. At that time, tribute will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, from a people feared near and far, a nation mighty in conquering, whose land the rivers divide, to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. There's particularly the nation that Egypt was looking to for help in chapter 18. They were looking to help from a people tall and smooth, as it talks about at the very beginning of chapter 18 in verse 2. These are the ones they're looking to for security, and instead the Lord is saying, well, their riches, their might are coming in. They will serve me. They will not serve you. You're not finding your help there. Or then even the riches of Egypt themselves. In chapter 19, verses 16, through the end of the chapter, we see even a great hope for Egypt, that many in Egypt are going to believe, and there's going to be a highway leading to worship the Lord that comes from Egypt and from Assyria, as we see at the end, really just reading the end there, verse 23. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance. So still, great hope that's being extended even to these surrounding nations, these nations that have set themselves over against the Lord, but ultimately only in the Lord. If they're going to continue their trust in other things, then this is not going to come upon them. Rather, those who trust in the Lord will find this to be true. And so the Lord is once again setting himself up very clearly as the one whom the people should trust. And so that's really what's going on in chapters 13 through 23 as Isaiah is jumping back and forth in many cases dealing with these different issues. But that's the theme that's going on there, which then comes to a culmination in chapters 24 through 27 as we have more worldwide, or at least region-wide, declarations that Isaiah makes concerning the nations in these chapters. So these judgment oracles are summed up with these worldwide declarations. The Lord's judgment will come upon all the nations and will devastate the rich and poor, great and small alike. Even the hosts of heaven and the kings of the earth will be condemned at this final judgment. So we have this interesting idea talking about the hosts of heaven being judged. Let me see if I can find exactly where that looks, where that happened in chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 21. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison. And after many days, they will be punished. Then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. So a judgment that is going to encompass the entirety of the creation, even the heavens themselves, really what the connection we're supposed to be making here. We can think of the sun, moon, and stars as the host of heaven, but what else is often referred to as the host of heaven? The angels, the angelic host. So speaking of the angels and the demons under this moniker, they themselves are going to be judged in the last day and at the judgment, along with the kings of the earth. This is a global judgment that the Lord is bringing upon every realm of his creation, which is again then calling the peoples on the earth, who are you to fear? If the Lord is the one who is bringing into judgment not only the kings of the earth, whom you so greatly fear, but also even the spiritual powers, the powers that are in heaven, heaven itself is being brought into judgment by him, then certainly he is the one whom you are to look to and submit to and fear, and not the powers of the earth. But then continuing in chapter 25, on the other hand, the Lord will bring about a great salvation for the remnant who trusts in him. He will bring salvation for all peoples who trust in him, swallowing up death, wiping away their tears, and defeating their enemies. And so this great declaration of what the Lord is going to do in chapter 25, beginning in verse 3. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you, cities of ruthless nations will fear you, for you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud. So the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands and the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground to the dust. So there, at the end, a judgment on Moab, but at the heart of it there, great salvation for his people. So as we're looking at this worldwide judgment, obviously destruction, terror for those set in opposition to God, salvation, redemption, even the overthrow of death for those who have given themselves to him. And this then culminates in a contrast that encapsulates the whole section. Chapter 26, I would argue, really is a summation of what's going on in the entire section. The redeemed will trust in the Lord, and he will be a strong city, a rock, and a refuge for them. He will make their path straight and cause them to increase because he is their king. And that's really what's being talked about in chapter 26, as the people in that day are talking about, you know, this song that's taken up. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks and whatnot. So instead of the strong cities of the people, the strong city that God establishes is what the people are searching for. But then he also casts down the pride of those who look for help in earthly powers. But also, he speaks in chapter 27 of the Leviathan. As you see, chapter 27, verse 1, in that day the Lord and his, with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Which we'll come back to this as we get to the next section but it's helpful. Leviathan represents Satan and his kingdoms. So as we look, there's a reference again to not Leviathan, but again the same idea of the fleeing or twisting serpent as connected with Rahab, not Rahab as in the prostitute. It's spelled the same way in English. It's not spelled the same way in Hebrew, but which is essentially the same kind of thing as Leviathan, a great sea serpent, a dragon-like figure that is seen as greatly powerful, unable to be tamed by man. The Lord is the one who fights against this great sea serpent. So we also see this talked about Isaiah 51, verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days of old, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces that pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over, and the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So also we see a connection in Ezekiel 32 and verse 2 here between these things. Son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you consider yourself a lion of the nations, but you are like a dragon in the seas, hearkening back to this language of chapter 27, verse 1, that you burst forth in your rivers, trouble the waters with your feet, and foul their rivers, so on and so forth. There are also other verses that specifically identify Egypt with Rahab, for example, chapter 30, verse 7, that we looked at just a minute ago. This declaration is concerning these kingdoms, particularly Egypt is identified as a serpent that is destroyed. And as we talked about in Isaiah 51, that description not only destroying Leviathan in that day, but drying up the sea, in the Red Sea, crossing the Red Sea, and the destruction of Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea. This is the destroying of Rahab, of Leviathan, that the Lord does in that great day. But then what do we see? This idea of this great dragon, this great enemy of God's people who's going to come against them in the book of Revelation represents Satan and all of those powers that he raises up to come against and set against the people of the Lord. So the Lord is declaring here in a very figurative way, all that to say, he is destroying the powers of the earth that are represented as represented by Satan, that are really have Satan behind them as their source of power. Satan has raised them up to destroy God's people, to exalt himself against the Lord, and the Lord is going to destroy both these kingdoms and Satan himself and the heavenly powers. So all of these who have illegitimately reigned over God's people, the Lord will slay and reduce to nothing. On the other hand, those dead in the Lord shall arise and sing for joy. And thus the Lord has shown the end of trust in human strength in opposition to trust to him. So there is even in, I believe it's chapter 26, a declaration of resurrection. Let me see if I can find it here quickly. Thank you. So, yeah, and there's a contrast here. Again, this is why I think chapter 26 really encapsulates what's going on in this whole section. So let's go back to verse 12. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. You have done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us. So really referring to the other nations or even ungodly rulers in their own nation. But other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They, these other rulers, are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise to the end that you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But then going down to verse 19, your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. So there's that contrast. Death and destruction awaits those who trust in earthly power. The Lord raises the dead. So this is really encapsulated perfectly for us in the words of Christ. What does he say? Do not fear man who can destroy the body, but fear God who can destroy body and soul in hell. But also, he doesn't say this here, but who can give life to the dead, the one who does raise the dead. And that's really what is going on here, as the Lord is very, very much honing in on this and seeking to make his point emphatically to the people. So that's the end of this section before we transfer into the next transition into the next section. Any questions or comments about what we've said this morning so far, or from previous weeks leading into all of this? All right. Well then, now we come to page 5. So this next section, the same theme is being continued. Like, I might sound a little bit like a broken record, but Isaiah is going through pretty much the entire book, like hammering this theme. Certainly the first 39 chapters, he's hammering this theme. Where is your trust? In the nation, in the power of the nations, or in God? The same theme is continuing, but now there's a focus going on in the particular crisis that is happening in the time of Hezekiah that's being identified here. And so hence there's this transition that's going on. So it's helpful for us to understand this crisis when we were going through the books of Kings. We looked at this for some time, but it's helpful to go through it again. So what's the situation that's going on here? Well, all that God has been saying concerning his power over the nations is now applied to this particular historical event. Hezekiah desired to be free of the rule of Assyria. So again, if we go back and think of what we were looking at before, chapter 7 and Ahaz and the Emmanuel prophecy, what does the Lord say? He comes to Ahaz and says, "You fear the alliance of Syria and Israel. Do not fear them. Do not look for help in Assyria. Fear me. I will deliver. I will give you any sign in heaven or on earth, whatever it is. I will give you any sign, but trust in me. I am going to deliver you from your enemies." Ahaz does not. He sells himself to Assyria, as he talked about, essentially breaking the Davidic covenant. He gives himself as a servant to Assyria rather than being a servant of the Lord, but also as a son to Assyria. And again, the Davidic kings were to be sons of God. That's one of the things God promises. The children of David will be as sons to him, and instead, Ahaz will have God to be his. Will not have God to be his father. He will have the emperor of Assyria to be his father instead. And he gives away the independence of Judah. From that point on, Judah is never an independent nation again. They are never a sovereign nation unto themselves again. He sells them out to be subjugated to Assyria. So that's the situation that Hezekiah is laboring under. Hezekiah is the next king. He is Ahaz's son. He desires to be free of the rule of Assyria that Ahaz subjugated the nation to. And so to that end, we see that he establishes positive relations with Babylon. That comes in chapter 39, verses 1 and 2. But also he sought an alliance with Egypt, which is discussed in chapter 30, 31 and 36. And he does this to stand against Assyria's new king, Sennacherib. So there's this particular instance. The previous king of Assyria has died. A new king has risen. And typically what happens then, if you're a subjugated power and a new king rises to power, this is the time when, if you decide you want some freedom, you seek to rebel and hope that the new king does not have the wherewithal to consolidate his power and take you back under his rule. So that's what's going on here. And so the oracles of this section deal with God's judgment on the nations in this situation, with continuing prophecies concerning the blessing and hope that he will accomplish for those who trust in him. And so the question is, will the people find deliverance in God or destruction together with the nations in this particular circumstance? And so that's the crisis that we find going on there. Hezekiah is seeking to be free. Ultimately, Sennacherib and the army of Assyria is coming then to crush him because he has rebelled and revolted against against their power. And what is the nation going to do? What is Hezekiah going to do is the focus of these sections. And so one of the things that we find here then is also a great description of the people of God in what's going on in this circumstance. And we find that God's people are exceedingly hard-hearted. So Isaiah first describes the sorry spiritual state of the people and the leaders of Israel and Judah. The spiritual leaders of the people are characterized by drunkenness. They promote false prophecy. They ridicule true prophecy. And therefore, the Lord blinds them even further than they are already blind. So we find that first section, chapter 28, talking about the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, which is referring to Israel in the north. And Israel, during the reign of Hezekiah, is ultimately destroyed and wiped out by Assyria. So the Lord is casting them down. But then also, it speaks of, in verse 7, these also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left. To whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those who are taken from the breast. For it is precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For by a people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, this is rest, and give rest to the weary, and this is repose. Yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. So there are a couple of different ways of looking at exactly what's going on in this section here. Certainly we have the priests and the prophets who are drunk, probably literally with wine, but also perhaps on power and simply the fact that they are consumed by all manner of sin. And what's either going on here is these are the ones, the Lord is mocking them and saying, how shall they teach anyone when they are so constituted? Others think that that what we find here, the one part where it says, to whom will he teach knowledge and so on, the following verses, are actually these prophets and priests boasting against Isaiah. But in either case, we have a people who have no desire to know the Lord, who are consumed by drunkenness and sin, and who rather mock true prophecy, even though they're prophets. They're those who are given to proclaim the word of the Lord, to teach the word and the way of the Lord. They do anything but they actually mock those who bring it. And so the Lord then blinds them even further. Now we see the same kind of idea, 29, verse 9 through 14. Astonish yourselves and be astonished, blind yourselves and be blind, be drunk, but not with wine, stagger, but not with strong drink, for the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all of this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And when they give the book to one who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read. And the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, words quoted by Christ concerning the people in his day, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, and with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. So here's the idea, which is hearkening back to the call of Isaiah, if you remember at the end of Isaiah's call, when the Lord says, who shall go for us? Who shall reveal the message for us? Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And what shall I proclaim? And the Lord tells him to keep on going and proclaiming, but so that the people are hard-hearted, so that they will not listen, so that they will not turn and be healed by the Lord. The same kind of idea is going on here. So the word is being given, the prophecy is being given, but the Lord has poured out blindness upon them, so that even as they hear the words of his prophecy, even as they read the words of the law, they cannot understand it because they have been made so spiritually blind by their own sin, and the Lord is judging them for it. And again, a similar idea, chapter 30, verses 8 through 14, we see this idea, again, these rulers who have given themselves over to these things, and the Lord judging them for what they have done. But even further than all of this, the rulers in Jerusalem are taking refuge in a covenant made with death, which is perhaps referencing the treaty with Egypt. We discussed this before, particularly when we were covering, well, now it would have been quite a lot, almost 3 years ago, so worth going back. When we were just going through Exodus and discussing what Egypt represents in the scheme of biblical revelation. Egypt was essentially known as the land of death. And we can even see this from what we know about Egypt from archaeology. What were the Egyptians very much preoccupied with? Well, as we see the pyramids, what are their tombs for their emperors so that they may prepare for the afterlife, that they have all of these riches stored up for them so that they could go into the afterlife and have some sort of rule and reign and treasure even in death. And so Egypt was well known for that, but then also certainly as a people who oppressed God's people, who brought much death and destruction to God's people. They are certainly identified with death. So potentially there's an identification here with this treaty that is sought to be made with Egypt as a help against Assyria. That's not definitive, but it's possible. Either way, there is what we do have are very clearly a description of the people putting their trust and saying, well, we're safe because we have made a covenant with death, which we find reading in chapter 28, verses 16 through 18. This is described. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line, and hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. I actually believe there's another portion where they talk about, we see the leaders explicitly saying they have made a covenant with death, and therefore they are safe. But this is not the case. And this really does speak to, again, the utter spiritual depravity, the utter spiritual darkness that the leaders are in. So great is their sin, and that rather than seek life in the Lord, they think they will be protected by a covenant with death. Where do they seek refuge from death? In death itself. And that's the insanity of the mind that will not put its trust in the Lord. And this is really what we find people who are in all of these ways, seeking the ways, the pathways of life and things which lead to death, rather than seeking it in the Lord. This is idolatry from beginning to end, and it's very vividly expressed and imaged for us here in these chapter. And so these all shall be judged by the standard of the cornerstone that God lays in Zion, which is what we read there in those verses 16 through 18 of chapter 28. The Lord is setting up this cornerstone, which then, as we see, is picked up again in the New Testament. Who is the cornerstone that is laid upon whom everyone is going to fall and either be broken or be renewed? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the standard by which these are all brought into judgment. He is going to be the righteousness that God uses to establish among the people. This is not only true of the leaders, it's also the people. There are many among the people, the common people as well, who have broken the covenant and also will languish under its curses, as spoken of in chapter 30, verses 15 through 17. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, and returning in rest you shall be saved, in quietness and in trust you shall be your strength. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away, and we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5 you shall flee, till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. And this particular verse 17, this idea of 1,000 fleeing at the threat of one, really highlights the curses of the covenant that God promises to the people if they do not walk in his ways, if they will not fulfill his word, then this is the destruction that he's going to bring upon them. So Deuteronomy 32, verse 30. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock, the Lord, had sold them and the Lord had given them up. So this is the idea. They're under judgment. They've turned from the Lord. So therefore, they can have a whole army, 1,000 against one, and the one is going to cause them all to flee, is going to cause them all to turn. Similarly, Leviticus 26, verse 36, gives us another declaration concerning this. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts, into the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall flee, and they shall fall when none pursues. So this is the judgment that the people are under because, where is their trust? Not in the Lord. They have sold themselves into idolatry and not trusting in the Lord, and therefore their terror is complete. And they flee when there is actually no threat, or that which shouldn't be a threat to them is made a threat because the Lord is against them. So we see this hard-heartedness. We see even that, yes, the curse of the covenant is upon the people. Yet the tenor of this these oracles is one of deliverance for God's people. The kind of judgment that's being spoken of in these sections is not nearly of the same caliber as we find in the other sections. Rather, what seems to be emphasized over and over again is, though these people have misplaced their trust, the Lord is yet going to establish a righteousness that is to come, that is going to bring deliverance for his people. And so judgment belongs to the nations, but the negative declarations concerning God's people are restrained here as compared to other sections. And so what we're going to be looking at when we pick up next week, then, is this contrast, the kingdom of God versus the kingdoms of the world, and how the Lord blesses those who trust in him versus how he brings judgment on those who do not. Again, a theme that's we've worn out very well in the course of the book of Isaiah, but Isaiah's really trying to drive the point home to the people. In particular, concerning this particular circumstance. And one of the things that we're going to see is this is not just an eschatological reality. It's not just when Christ returns, here's this hope for you of having that which is good. But this is the promise of the covenant. If the people believed and followed the covenant, then the blessings that the Lord describes in these passages, which are great, lofty blessings, can belong to the people even at that time. They obviously do not follow the covenant. They do not keep it, and so they do not receive those blessings at that time. And the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ, at his return, is the complete fulfillment of these blessings. But nonetheless, this is something that the people could have enjoyed, but they did not because the Lord was not their trust. All right, let us pray, and we'll go to service. Our Father, you are good. You are the Lord who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. There is nothing that can resist your will. And Lord, we confess that it is very easy for us to have a great fear of man and not a fear of the Lord. We can so easily be cowed by those things that we see going on in the world, by the powers that are arrayed against us if we are to resist in a whole host of circumstances that may confront us. And yet what you are seeking to teach us is that you are a stronghold and a refuge for all who trust in you, that the one who trusts in you need fear no man. We pray that you would impress this upon us, that you would make us steadfast even when the powers of this age and of this world come against us, that we would endure, but always find you to be our strength, our trust, and our refuge. We pray that you would teach us this lesson this morning as we come to worship you, that we would cast off the things of the world, all these things that do compete for our trust, and that we would look to you as not only our creator, but as our redeemer, and rest in the work that you have done. giving you glory, that we may serve you in the life that you have given us. We pray these things.